I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 12 this morning. Actually, we won't get through all of it, but I'll read this section. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." As we've seen, John, the ministry of John, had grown to the point that it began to attract the attention of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, people from Jerusalem, from all Judea, all the district around the Jordan, were going out to John to be baptized by John. And as we saw last time, it was a baptism of repentance. And we looked at what repentance was and what it was not. But here you have these two dominant parties within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was another sect of Judaism known as the Essenes, but Jesus didn't seem to interact with them much. They were kind of a minority and really didn't exert that much influence on the thinking of people. But here you had these two members of these two major parties within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming out to John for baptism. That was the purpose they were coming out. And as we saw last time, while these two different parties, the Pharisees and Sadducees, differed in many ways they were also the same. They both believed that salvation and security was by self-effort. The Sadducees tried to find security through wealth, power, influence in this world, whereas the Pharisees sought to establish a righteousness of their own and work their way into heaven. But they were also both lovers of money. And so here you had them both coming to John, attracted to him by the popularity, seeing how they can cash in on it. And of course, the heart of man doesn't change. It's the same today. In fact, many so-called Christian book publishers will intentionally go after a megachurch pastor, not because he has anything specially good to say, but just because he has so many people within his congregation that they know that if this guy writes a book, and oftentimes they'll have a ghostwriter write it, that if he writes a book, just if the people in his church buy it, they'll make a profit on it. And so it has nothing to do with whether what somebody has to say is biblical or right. It's just a matter of whether they can sell it. And so if somebody's popular, they'll try to hitch their wagon to him so they can profit from it. It's just like when you get some sort of superstar, pop star preacher that appears on the scene for a while, like a Mark Driscoll, that people start attaching themselves to him because he's generating a lot of money, and they hope to be able to profit and glean some from it. And then once they fall into disrepute and show themselves to be false teachers, then all of a sudden nobody wants anything to do with them. Well, it's kind of the same principle here. They were coming to John because of his popularity. And they were coming to get in on whatever was going on. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were both lovers of money. They were both opportunists. And they saw an opportunity to cash in on this new, novel, exciting religious movement, and to exploit this excitement and sense of anticipation that was surrounding John. And it's the same today. Again, the same today. Commercial Christianity will never miss an opportunity to try to cash in on some latest theological fad or the latest pop star preacher. Well, John knew that these hypocrites had no intention of repenting of their greed, of their worldliness, of their superficial external religion, their false view of salvation. And it's the same today. There are many people today whose repentance is all for show. We see it almost weekly. They're sorry for the consequences of being caught, or they think that by repenting of some egregious excess in their ministry, that now will ingratiate them and put them back into good graces with the mainstream of Christianity, and maybe even win for them a broader audience. And their repentance is all for show. It's like the Jim Baker's or the Benny Hinn's repentance. They never truly change. They just hope to broaden their base and deceive those that they maybe never deceived before. This is also true of many false Christians who hope to minimize the consequences of their sin. They get caught, they're ashamed, and they show all these crocodile tears and all this great repentance, hoping to minimize the consequences of their sin. But there's no true change of heart and mind toward sin, toward God, or toward salvation. Whatever the motive was for these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were not coming in true repentance. Their motives weren't good. They were self-centered, self-serving. So John isn't impressed by their position, their power. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they were just wanting to exploit him and his ministry for their own personal advantage. These people lived by fleecing the sheep, not feeding. Jesus looked out on the multitudes and said they were like sheep without a shepherd. But yet the land was full of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers. So they cloaked and they justified their unbelief in pious sounding motives, spiritual language. They set aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition. And John knew that they had no intention of turning their back on their way of life, their lucrative religious commercial enterprises, their external religion. They never had any intention of this. He saw that they felt no need, saw no need for a radical change of heart in their life and their mind. In fact, maybe they even expected John, when they showed up, for John to say, "Oh, good people like you don't need to come for repentance. You're the Pharisees and Sadducees." Like when Jesus came, John said, "I have need to be baptized by you. I have the one who needs repentance. You don't need to be repenting of anything." But these people were as deceitful and cunning as their father, the devil, the serpent of old, so cunning that outwardly they appeared righteous to men. By all outward determinations, and by the judgment of man, these were the righteous of the righteous. Well, John hardly gives them a cordial welcome. And John's greeting must have come as somewhat of a slap in the face, or a blow to their self-righteous pride. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so by calling them a brood of vipers, literally an offspring of vipers, John is exposing their true nature. He's calling them what they really are, because like begets like. The bad tree produces bad fruit. So they are offspring of vipers. He calls them what they really are. He identifies their true nature. Not what they think they are. Not what men think they are and regard them to be. Or how they want other people to view them and regard them. He calls them what they really are. And by identifying them as offspring, a brood of vipers, he is pointing out the danger of their religious hypocrisy in their teaching. See, people just naturally, it's human nature, people just naturally have a tendency to be impressed with position or with titles or with success or academic credentials. And they tend to believe and follow somebody who's successful. And accept whatever they say essentially is true. And this is very dangerous. Especially when people are ignorant of the Bible, because they have nothing to judge what is true and what is false. And so when people reject the Bible as the ultimate authority and the ultimate test of truth, it says, to paraphrase what G.K. Chesterton once said, that these people, it's not that they will believe nothing, it's that they believe anything. And that describes most today. So here you had these people who were deceiving. They were the religious muckety-mucks. But John says, you're a brood of vipers. This is your true nature. You're not righteous. You're deadly. And he's also telling them that their wicked ways and false teaching has been inherited and passed down. They're a brood, they're an offspring of vipers. It's been passed down from one generation to the next because bad tree produces bad fruit. And ultimately, their father, spiritual father, is the devil who disguises himself as an angel of light. And his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So like the desert viper, the desert asp or poisonous snake, these men and false teachers, they might appear harmless. The desert asp would often look like just a dead stick laying in the sun. So it might appear harmless. But their brand of righteousness, their brand of godliness, was deadly. And this describes false teachers today, false Christianity today. Their form of godliness, their form of Christianity, their view of salvation may appear harmless, but their gospel is poison and toxic and deadly. And it's often handed down from generation to generation. It started by some founder, maybe begins a whole denomination, and then that gets propagated and perpetuated. In fact, we see this in remarks made by Billy Graham, and I've mentioned this before, a long time ago, and some of you are probably familiar with it. But in an interview with Robert Schuller on May 31st, 1997, Robert Schuller, who is a proponent propagator of a false self-esteem gospel that was perpetuated by Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, and others, and now his son Bobby, well, in answer to a question by Schuller as to Billy Graham's view of the future of Christianity, Billy Graham said, I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, so how does somebody know or love Christ if they're conscious, not conscious of it? You can't know. You can't love who you don't know, and who you know you want to love better. So how can somebody know or love Christ and be unconscious of it? Well, Graham says they are members of the body of Christ. He is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. Well, and Billy Graham said the same thing 19 years earlier, essentially, in an interview with McCall magazine. He was quoted as saying that, "I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries who never heard the gospel are eternally lost." And he said, "I no longer believe that." So the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. You don't even have to hear about Jesus or know the name of Jesus. You can, but still be saved. Well, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not what the apostles taught. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you remember what Paul stated over in Romans chapter 10, meaning in verse chapter 10, verse 14. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" So, Billy Graham's aberrant and incoherent view of salvation, again, has spread like wildfire. This is deadly poison. Might appear harmless, especially when it comes from someone as popular and successful, but it's deadly. And so are all false gospels, all false theologies of regeneration, all false Jesuses. The teaching and belief that comes from error or ignorance or rejection or distortion and twisting of God's Word might appear harmless. What does it matter? You believe what you believe. We'll believe what we believe. We both love the same Jesus. What does it matter what we believe? That is deadly poison. And it only takes one drop of poison to make pure water deadly. So just what John is identifying, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, they are deadly serpents. Their teaching is deadly. This is why Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Their teaching, it is deadly poison. It is toxic. And it is a great mistake to think that often of falsehood, error, that gets mixed in, that corrupts the rest. The Christian is to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. It's not the adulterated or corrupted milk of the Word. Pure, unadulterated. So John asked them this question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, now all people, we're told in Ephesians 2:3, are by nature children of wrath. That's where we're born, because we're all born with a sin nature. We're all born sinners. We're all born under the curse. We're all under the condemnation of God. This is why we need a new nature, because we are by nature children of wrath. And therefore, the only way you get a new nature is to be received by new birth, regeneration. Why Jesus said you must be born again if you're to enter the kingdom of God. And the rebirth is by the Holy Spirit through the Word. So if somebody's never even heard the name of Jesus, how can they be born again? And if you can't enter the kingdom of God except you be born again, then obviously what was being taught there in that interview was a false gospel and a false Jesus. So this wrath to come, the only place to flee, as Paul told the Thessalonians, is we flee to Christ from the wrath to come. He is the only shelter. He is the only rock. Well, this wrath that John states is the wrath to come. It is the final outpouring of God's wrath in the future. As Paul highlighted to Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is the wrath to come. The final judgment of God, the great white throne judgment. And without repentance and faith and true conversion, and all that that entails, no one can escape the wrath of God. Now, most Christians and even many non-Christians are familiar with Jesus' words in John 3:16. It's one of the more popular verses and quoted verses in the Bible, but many ignore what comes after it in verses 17 through 21, where Jesus states, "For," and here's a conclusion, a reason being stated of that why God gave His only begotten Son. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already." They're already judged. They've been judged because they're children of wrath. They're under the condemnation of God. And they're judged already because He has not believed in the name of God. That is the person, the nature, the character of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That describes Pharisees. That describes all unregenerate people. They weren't coming to John for the light. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested and been wrought in God. Jesus didn't come to judge the world because the world's already judged. They're all children of wrath, objects of God's wrath, under His judgment. There's a wrath to come. Now, in asking this question, John is using imagery that would have been familiar to those who heard him. In the ancient Middle East, it wasn't uncommon for there to be brush fires, or even for a farmer to go in and burn off of their field after their harvest. And this would cause the snakes or the rats and other animals to flee from the flames. And this is true. If anything, when something comes in and disturbs an animal's habitat or area, they're going to flee from that. So the implication here that John is making is that these Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming for baptism, that's the reason they're coming, is for this, they're not coming for repentance. It's just one more religious ritual, one more religious box that they're checking off in order to appear righteous before men. But they are not repentant. In fact, many of those who were actually baptized by John and came for repentance weren't truly repentant. As Jesus says over in Luke chapter 7, verse 28 and 30, where Jesus is defending the ministry of John the Baptist. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged, or rather justified, God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. See, many of these common people and tax gatherers acknowledged that God's divine requirements for repentance, that without repentance, there's no entering into the kingdom. And they acknowledged this, and they acknowledged it by submitting to baptism, by turning from sin, turning to God, and submitting to baptism. And as we said last time, within Judaism, the rite of baptism was reserved exclusively for non-Jews converting to Judaism. So they were essentially admitting that their Jewishness did not earn them a right to heaven. So they acknowledged God's justice. But many of these, following the example of their leaders, these leaders who felt they had no need for repentance, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, said they didn't think they had any need for repentance. They denied God's justice. They didn't acknowledge it. Not having been baptized by John, because they saw no need for repentance. And so a lot of people, beginning to follow the example of these, began to question and to find fault with John, as Jesus says when he likens them to, you're like children in the marketplace. You're fickle. You're unstable. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. See, they're finding fault with him already. So when they first heard the truth preached by John, as Jesus said over in John 5:35, they were willing to rejoice in his light for a while, but only for a while. Then they started finding fault. Wait a minute, you mean we got to repent of all sin? We got to turn away from all the evil and wickedness? You mean I can't keep these things in my life? I can't continue to do this? Well, this is going a little extreme there. So they begin finding fault. Well, here are these. They think, these Sadducees, Pharisees, think that by performing this ritual, they're just checking off one more box, kind of a sort of fire insurance, to add to their list of righteous deeds. But John's letting them know that the ritual without the reality is useless. That merely being baptized does not provide deliverance from the wrath to come. It's just an empty ritual without true repentance and conversion. Only true repentance and conversion will deliver from God's wrath, but a superficial external religion and false professions of faith and religious rituals, emotional experiences, all this only hardens people against true faith and repentance. They instill a false security and a false assurance. But John, who was a herald of Jesus Christ, who's to give nothing but the message of the one who sent him, refused to have anything to do with this kind of sham religion. It wasn't the fear of God's punishment, His wrath, His justice, that motivated these Pharisees and Sadducees to come for baptism, but just a shallow, superficial, external show of religion to conform to a certain standard. Everybody else is doing it, so we might as well. It was actually the worship of self disguised as devotion to God. So again, this must have been somewhat of a blow to these men who thought that they were so superior in their devotion and knowledge of God. But yet John and Jesus both exposed them as deceivers, as dangerous. They're deceivers, not leaders. They're blind guides, not trustworthy teachers. They kept people in darkness. They didn't bring them to the light. They instilled and hardened people in a false security. They didn't preach a way of true salvation. Their father was the devil, not God or Abraham. They wanted to do the desires of their father, the devil, not the will of God. And so John tells them, verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Essentially the same thing that Paul told Agrippa over in Acts 26, verse 20. As he concludes his description of his conversion, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's not just an external profession. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew a great deal about repentance. Repentance was part of Old Testament teaching in Judaism. It was taught throughout the Old Testament. Nineveh brought forth fruit in keeping with repentance at the preaching of Jonah. They understood that repentance wasn't just a mere outward show, that it was truly turning from sin and turning to God. But what they didn't understand was that true repentance, true conversion, was more than just being sorry and remorseful. The true repentance that was a sovereign work of the grace of God was also true conversion, and it bears the fruit of true repentance. And that a mere outward show will never do. Only an inward change of heart, mind, attitude toward sin, toward God. And it's an inward change that's evidenced by a changed life. Because good fruit can never come from a bad tree. Good fruit can only come from a good tree. And a tree is only made good by repentance, conversion, and the new birth. As Jesus was to later on tell the religious leaders who had committed the unpardonable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 12, verse 32 and following, said, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Same description. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? They're a bad tree. How can you bring forth good fruit? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. To be in the kingdom of heaven, you must be a good tree that bears good fruit. And a tree is only made good through repentance and conversion. This is why a Christianity that minimizes, that redefines what it is to be a Christian, that minimizes and redefines repentance, or dispenses with faith in repentance, This is a Christianity that's composed of bad, not good trees. Luke gives a little fuller account of this encounter in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, where after John talks about bringing forth good fruit. Verse 10, the multitude were questioning, saying, "What then shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." In other words, it's essentially the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Instead of being stingy and uncaring and unfeeling to those who have genuine, honest needs, you help them. The tax gatherer, you don't be dishonest. These are just representative examples. Jesus later told the Pharisees, in terms of fruit bearing, in Matthew 23:23, said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So they weren't bearing the fruit of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now James tells us, James chapter 2, verse 17, that faith without works is dead. So John is telling you need to bring forth fruit in keeping, that is corresponding to true repentance. And if there's not fruit that corresponds, there's not true repentance. True repentance, being a work of sovereign grace, will always manifest itself in corresponding actions and attitudes. If these are absent, then there is no true repentance. Not everybody is going to bear this fruit equally. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower. The seed that fell on good soil, some bore 30, some bore 60, some bore 100. It's not all equal, but there is fruit. It's not fruitless, much less bad fruit. Over in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of being able to identify the true and the false teacher. Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Outwardly they appear righteous to men," right? They're harmless. Sheep is harmless, but they're a wolf. "But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" See, this is what makes this attitude that's so prevalent out there today that, yeah, we know there's these false teaching, or there's this ungodly so-called Christian music, but some of the words are good. Some of them are biblical. Sometimes they say something that's good, so we can just take the good and leave the bad. No, you don't get figs from thorn bushes. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes. Figs aren't from thistles. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot, it doesn't have the ability to produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." See, the word bad here doesn't mean evil, wicked. It means inferior. You know, when a nurseryman is a fruit grower is trying to grow a particular variety of fruit or a tree, they will often graft a superior variety of apple or whatever onto the rootstock of a variety that may have inferior fruit, but it has a good, vigorous root system. So they'll take the superior, the good fruit variety, graft it on to the rootstock because they want the superior fruit. They don't want inferior. Well, an inferior tree is going to produce inferior, defective fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit because it's not in its nature. It's its genetic nature to produce good fruit. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit because it's not in its genetic makeup. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. See, a false teacher might repent, but they continue to teach false doctrine. The tree hasn't changed. A false Christian may repent, but continue to live in and practice sin because their nature hasn't changed. They remain as worldly, self-centered, materialistic, and hostile to the Word and will of God as an unbeliever. Yet those who claim to be, who are truly Christians, who are born again, will exhibit a life that corresponds to the new nature. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, in holiness of the truth. So there's going to be a corresponding new nature. One that corresponds to true repentance. True repentance always results in a changed and transformed life. Well, this is not what the Pharisees and Sadducees had in mind when they came to John for baptism. And they of all people should have known the true meaning of repentance, but they didn't. They corrupted the meaning. Repentance was just an outward show. It was like they're fasting. They put on old clothes and looked all depressed and everything so people could see. It was all done to be noticed by men. But John says, there's no sign of true repentance among you, so he refused to baptize him. And then verse 9, do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. So this is what they trusted in. For I say to you that God is able from these stones. John's out in the wilderness. He had plenty of stones to point to. Able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, their utter and total lack of fruit betrayed the fact that in spite of their coming for baptism, they really believed that they had no need for repentance because they said to themselves. This was something that they believed inwardly, in their heart. They were thinking this within them. This was their attitude. This is what they believed. That the very fact that they were children of Abraham gave them a ticket to heaven. They really believed they had no need for repentance, no need for conversion, no need for a new nature. And this is why, do not suppose you can say to yourselves, literally it's say in yourselves. They're deceiving themselves that they are okay just the way they are. They're good enough to satisfy God and to get into heaven. They trusted in their own righteousness. Jesus even had to tell a parable, right? of the Pharisee and tax gatherer standing in the temple. And the Pharisee trusted in... He was like those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. I thank you I'm not like these other people. I'm better than most. I do more than most. I've always been a Christian. I've always gone to church. I was baptized. I'm a relatively good person. I'm better than most. This is their attitude. Now, John is not belittling the fact that there was a great advantage to being a Jew. Paul tells us this is a great advantage, Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. But without a changed life, without the knowledge owing this privilege, their privileged status as children of Abraham, of being Jew, of being part of Israel, the chosen people of God, without a changed life, this privileged status, this knowledge, only made their condition worse. It brought a greater condemnation. Now, if anyone had a right to put confidence in their Jewishness, it was Paul, right? He says this in Philippians 3. If anyone has a right to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. But Paul said it's all worthless in terms of salvation. Absolutely worthless. So John is just letting him know it's not your Jewishness. It's not how outwardly religious or how good you think you are. But it's a new creation. In fact, Paul had to contend with this when he was refuting the Judaizers who were corrupting those in Galatia, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul, in concluding the letter to the Galatians, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." It's not external. It's not what you are by birth. It's a new creation. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is what the Pharisees and Sadducees were unwilling to recognize. And then, turning to the rest of the multitude and addressing them, John states, "And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a warning of imminent judgment on the unrepentant. The word "already" there is first in the Greek text for emphasis. Already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. It's there. It's already there. Notice it's at the trees, plural. Right now, the axe is ready to cut down any unfruitful trees. This is why today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn from sin and to God and to trust in Christ alone and His righteousness for salvation, and to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Notice John says every tree. No exceptions. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And no tree knows when it's going to be cut down. Now, some might say this is harsh preaching. This is harsh teaching. Especially from someone who the name was given by an angel, instructed whose parents were instructed by an angel to name him John, which means God is gracious. Well, is it not gracious to warn people of impending and imminent danger? Imminent judgment? Is it not gracious to expose false hopes, false securities? Is it not gracious to tell someone, unless you repent and are born again, you'll suffer the judgment of God? Does it not show that God is gracious to warn that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live? Or as 2 Peter 3 says, that He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This grace is emphasized over in the parable which Jesus told of the barren fig tree. And that parable, if you remember, follows right on the heels of Jesus' comments concerning those whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, and on those on whom the tower of Siloam fell. They were cut down. They were cut down in an instant. And he tells them, do you think they were worse than anybody else? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. In other words, the landowner, the vineyard keeper, is willing to do anything and everything to encourage the bad tree to bear good fruit, to encourage the fruitless tree to bear fruit. So if the tree does not bear fruit, it's not the fault of the landowner or the vineyard keeper. It's the fault of the tree. We see this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, concerning message to Thyatira, that one of the things Jesus had against them is that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservant astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent. That's grace. God doesn't just immediately cut down a tree. He gives them time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. They were unwilling, had no desire. They loved their sin too much. This was the case with the Jewish leaders. This is the case with most today. They do not want to repent. They are unwilling to repent. They see no need for repentance. They hope to be good enough in their own righteousness. Now, John obviously believed this judgment was imminent because the king was here. John and the Jews And even the disciples did not yet understand the two comings of Christ. This is why Jesus had to tell a parable, so I know that the kingdom of God was not coming immediately in Luke 19. Jesus' first coming was to save, not to judge. As we read in John 3, the Son of Man didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. So his first coming is not to save, but to judge. Or is to save, not to judge. But his second coming is to judge, not to save. In fact, Jesus illustrated this when he first began his public ministry. We see this in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stands up and reads in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon," in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But that's where Jesus stopped reading. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus stopped. But it continues, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's because that part hadn't been fulfilled yet. That's the second coming. John is letting these Pharisees know, and through them all, that a fruitless repentance, a fruitless Christianity, is worthless. As Jesus told in the parable of the vine and the branches, "Every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes." The word is literally cleanse. True Christian is always being pruned, always being cleansed of sin. That's called sanctification. But the branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. In fact, according to the parable of the barren fig tree, a fruitless Christianity is less than worthless. It is positively harmful to the good trees because it robs the soil of nutrients that could be used by the good trees. Why should it even use up the ground? The landowner says. See, salvation is not believing in an unknown Jesus. It is not a feeling. It's not a result of a one-time decision. It is not a past act or ritual that is evidence and confirmation of salvation, but a life of fruitfulness that is in keeping with repentance. And this is the message of hope. This is a great hope, that there is an escape from the wrath to come. People would only take it and see their need for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you have provided this escape.